The date was December of 2011, so just a few years ago. Place was Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Anybody remember that? That this specific event? Mary Jo remembers. In December of 2011, the Church of the Nativity, a massive fight broke out between the rival groups of the Greek Orthodox and the Arminian church pastors, clerics. It was a turf war over control of the church, built on the spot where many Christians believe Jesus was born. In an article, it described described bemused tourists looking on at about 100 priests who fought with brooms and mops and even what looked like extension cords while cleaning the church in preparation for Christmas. Just imagine two rivally, both dressed in their wonderful black outfits with their mops, sword fighting, hitting each other because this is my area to clean the church. This is not your area. Get out of it. Fighting over, yes. The Bethlehem police chief reported, quote, it was a trivial problem. One that was, or no one was arrested because all those involved were men of God. Not sure about that one, but I understand what he's saying. Apparently, this happens often. There is a turf war in the church in Bethlehem, and it happens often. And the 1,700-year-old church is revered as one of the holiest sites of Christianity, and it is in a bad state of disrepair, largely because the priests cannot agree who should pay for the upkeep. The article ended with these sad words. Jerusalem's Holy Sepulchre, built on the site where many Christians believe Jesus' body was taken after the crucifixion, has also seen similar incidents. Now I want you to think about this. Where Jesus was born and where he died, the priests who serve in these places where peace was proclaimed by the angels and the priests at the site where Jesus was buried, they can't get along. If they can't get along and they serve the same God in the same building, is it any wonder why we often go to war with our fellow believers? You see, according to the 2023 Global Peace Index, the average level of global peacefulness has deteriorated for 10 of the past 14 years. In 2020, the worldwide prevalence of anxiety and depression increased by a massive 25%, according to the World Health Organization. Particularly among teens and young adults. When you couple this with news that you just turn on your television or listen to or wherever you get your news from, when you look at the news, the ceaseless reports of bad news, of national hopelessness, we are hopelessly divided. We should not be surprised at all that we're dealing with increased amounts of crippling anxiety. Political debates have become almost blood sport, leaving many of us feeling fractured, frustrated, and, well, flat out frightened. On Monday, here in Winnipeg, the Winnipeg police began to investigate Winnipeg's 40th homicide of the year. It's almost one a week. This apparently places Manitoba at 4 times the national average per capita. Add to this the amount of violent crime. It leaves us all feeling stressed out, maxed out, burned out, and makes one feel like watching the news is a bit of a horror show. And maybe we just should stop. I don't know. Yet today, I want us to take all of that stuff. And I want us to look at the promises that were made in the days of Isaiah regarding peace. These promises have been fulfilled through the characters in the Christmas story. Christmas can be summarized with 4 simple words. Promises made, promises kept. A promise is an assurance that certain things will happen. It's promised. Are you aware that there are more than 300 prophecies promised fulfillment with the pinpoint precision by the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 300 prophecies. Christmas has its roots in the Old Testament. Here are just 7 prophetic promises from Moses through Malachi. Number 1, that the Messiah will come from a tribe of Judah. You find that in Genesis 49. Number 2, the Messiah will be presented with gifts from foreign leaders who fall before him. Psalm 72. That the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7. That the Messiah will minister in Galilee. You find that in Isaiah 9. That the Messiah will be a descendant of Jesse. Isaiah 11. That the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. That the Messiah will be preceded by a messenger. We see that in Malachi. The only way to have peace is to give glory to God and to know the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, we read how the enemies of Israel had burdened the people with the yoke of all of his burdens and the bar across their shoulders. And when the light of life comes, this heavy yoke will be shattered. Instead of wiping out, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the place of burdens, God wants to give us blessings. Now, if you have your Bibles, flip over to Isaiah chapter 9. And I want us to drop down to verse 6. And it says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, these verses help us see the indescribable uniqueness of Jesus. And I want you to notice how both his humanity and his deity, they're on display. We see his humanity for us, or for unto us a child is born. This describes the birth of Jesus as a baby. And then we see his deity: to us a son is given. Because Jesus is God's eternal Son, given as a gift to us. The reality is actually that the Son was never born. The Son eternally existed. The child was born. The Son was given. On top of all of that, the government will be upon his shoulders. This means that the expectations, the throne of King David is fulfilled in Christ. The baby bundled in straw holds the universe together. The baby snuggled on Mary's shoulder bears everything upon his shoulders. He is Redeemer and ruler of all. And I believe that part of the reason that we have been inoculated by the incarnation and even bored with the baby is because we tend to focus only on the infant Jesus. You see, the phrase, "and his name shall be called," means that he will justly bear this name. So let's look at this fourfold name. And for the sake of time, we're going to list the first three very quickly, and we're going to focus upon the fourth one because it is the week of peace. He is profound. He is the wonderful counselor. This title literally means a wonder of a counselor. He is powerful. He is mighty God. And this adjective means a strong one and powerful. He is valiant. He is a warrior. He is God and he is mighty. He is personal. He is the everlasting Father. He lives forever and he loves like a father. See, Christ is holy and human, dwelling on high while lying on the hay. But the fourth one is that he is peaceful. He is the Prince of Peace. And this phrase can be translated as the Prince who is coming brings peace. See, a prince in the Bible times was the general of the army. It describes leadership and authority. And the only way to have peace is to know the Prince of Peace. Jesus came in the cradle in order to go to the cross to purchase our peace. And when he comes again, he will be wearing a crown and will usher in his reign of peace. But I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, because it goes on and it says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now Luke chapter 1 picks up on this prophecy in describing the future role of King Jesus. It says this, "He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And all of his kingdom will be, or there will be no end." You see, the phrase, "the Lord of hosts," means the Lord of armies. God has at least three, maybe four armies. There's the armies at his... He uses the national armies like Babylon to accomplish his purposes. He enlists the stars of creation to do his bidding. And he drafts the angelic hosts to do his work. He unleashes all of his passionate zeal and all of his resources to bring completion to his purposes. But then there's a fourth one. The fourth army is found, his armies are found in his sleeves, which is actually the church. We are his hands and his feet, are we not? So the church is his current army to go out and share the gospel. I know we don't like to think of ourselves very military, but there is that wonderful hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, the battle hymn of the Republic. We've got this within our heritage. We're just not very, we're peace-loving. But God uses all four of these armies to activate his plan that first Christmas. He mobilizes the Roman government to call for a census so Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. He called the stars of the heavens to burn bright enough to get the attention of the astronomers living hundreds of miles away in another country. He unleashes the army of angels to announce the good news of the glory of God and the peace to people as a result of the Savior's birth. Now, if you move your brains into the mindset of that very night in which Jesus was born, in the fields of Bethlehem, we have an angel show up to a group of shepherds. And after one angel appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, announcing this, it says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.' And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests.'" While angels do sing in other parts of Scripture, this time they say these words of worship. The heavenly hosts, they came unexpectedly, bursting out of praise and into praise, shouting into the stillness and the silence of the previous 400 years. It's as if one angel announcing the news was no longer enough, that the sky suddenly filled with a multitude of messengers, a great arsenal of angelic warriors worshiping in the wildest and deepest and highest praise possible. They couldn't help but praise because the Savior, Christ, the Lord himself, has been born this day. And the angels, they were waiting a long time for the birth of the baby. And now they explode with adoration. And this doxology was God-centered and glory-focused. Can you imagine how loud this would actually be? Now, I want to try something here for just this morning, just one. We had one angel. Now, I'm going to pick on Chris. She's an angel. Can you say the phrase, "Glory to God in the highest"? Now that's good. But it wasn't just one angel. I see a whole room full of angels. Now let's all say together that same phrase. Glory to God in the highest. And we're not even close to a multitude of angels. We're not even, we could do better than that. Let's try it again. Glory to God in the highest. Man, just imagine how amazing it would have been. The promises from Isaiah of the coming of the Prince of Peace reverberating across 700 years, echoing through the hallways of heaven. Finally, ultimately, this expression of angelic adoration, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. That would have been so amazing. And there are two aspects of this birth announcement given to a group of simple shepherds. First, there is the glory to God. You see, in this first stanza, the multitude of the heavenly hosts praise God and they say, glory to God in the highest. And in the original, the glory is the idea of weightiness, of God's glory is the sum total of the weightiness of all of his attributes. And this includes his splendor, brightness, shining, radiance, brilliance, his status, praise, honor, wonder, and supernatural power, all of that and more. It has to do with the fame of God's glorious name and the heavens and the holiness of who he is. There is no one higher. There is nothing greater. The angels are publicly acknowledging that the weight of God's glory in an act of pure worship. And in all of that, the shepherds see and receive the joy of joining them in praise. Now, the first part of the story is all about God's glory. The second is all about peace. And the peace that is extended to those on whom he is pleased. Namely, peace of people. The adoration of the angels led them to declare the proclamation of peace. That's a mouthful. To proclaim the proclamation of peace. It all starts with the heaven. In heaven with God's perfect plan. And it has arrived on earth where peace comes to those who personalize the message. It is available to every single person, but activated in those who accept Emmanuel, God with us. For those who believe, who repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the only way to have peace is to give glory to God and to know the Prince of Peace. And before we can be at peace with God, we must come to grips with, well, how ruptured our relationship with God is apart from Christ. Well, God loves and cherishes us. He is filled with indignation because of our incessant sinfulness. In his classic book called Peace with God, written over 50 years ago, Billy Graham hits it on the head and he says, the greatest warfare going on in the world today is between mankind and God. People may not realize that they are at war with God, but if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, God considers them to be at war with him. That is what our sin has done. And in order to have that peace of God internally, we must first experience peace with God vertically. You see, the upward dimension must be taken care of before inward peace can permeate our lives. Only those at peace with God can experience the peace of God. See, shortly before Jesus died, he declared in John, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." You see, this inner peace is a gift from Jesus. And it is a key element of the fruit of the Spirit. We will experience this peace in proportion to the room that we give the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we give him just a tiny little bit, we're not really at peace with God. If we don't give him any room, we're definitely not at peace with God. But we need to give him our entire lives. Our entire lives need to be given to God and given room to him. And then we can experience incredible peace. You see, when we're at peace with God, we have internal peace. We can then be at peace with others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like this: the followers of Jesus have been called to peace. When he called them, they found their peace, for he is their peace. But now they are told that they must not only have peace, but to make it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And I find it interesting that Jesus, he didn't call us to be peacekeepers, but instead peacemakers. It takes effort to bring conflict to an end. And when we work at peace, we are doing what God does. And the shepherds, they remind me of Charlie Brown. Maybe it's just because I like Charlie Brown. But in Charlie Brown's Christmas, at one point, Lucy says to Charlie, Charlie Brown, since it's Christmas, I suggest that we lay aside all of our differences and be friends for this season of the year. And Charlie Brown smiles. He smiles. He likes this idea. And he responds eagerly, that's a great idea, Lucy. But why does it have to be just at this time of year? Why can't we be friends all year long? Exasperated, Lucy looks at him and says, what are you, a fanatic or something? Yeah. You see, within a country and a community filled with chaos and conflict, are you willing to be a peace fanatic? Is there anyone that you need to make things right with? Do you need to forgive or perhaps ask for forgiveness? Some of you are dreading Christmas because, well, you're in conflict with someone, and perhaps that someone is in your family. Maybe a root of bitterness has gone down deep in your life and in your heart. Let me say, it's time to let it go. The only way for people to have peace with God, to have peace inside, and to be at peace with others is for people like us to tell them about the gospel of peace. Peter summarized the essence of the incarnation when he declared in Acts chapter 10, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Just as the shepherds hurried off to tell the good news, so too we must share peace with others, because this good news of great joy is for all people. The only way to have peace is to give glory to God and to know the Prince of Peace. The only way for others to know the Prince of Peace is for us to share with them. Perhaps you are needing peace. Are you out of sorts with God? Well, today is the day where we can repent to receive the Prince of Peace into our life and be made right with Him, and to do it immediately. Are you all shaken up on the inside? Give your anxiety to the Almighty, and His unexplained peace will give you calm in the midst of chaos. Do you have a relationship rupture? Do the hard work of being the peacemaker and go and spread the message of peace. But if we go back to the very first words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, It says this, "For to us," this phrase is repeated twice, "for to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And when we look at Luke chapter 2, verse 11 again, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In Isaiah, it's in the plural, us. In Luke, it's personal. It's you. It's one thing to say Jesus can save the world. It's another to say he came for you. He came for you. He came for you. Christmas is his story. It's history. But it must become your story. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born." This is incredibly personal. This day, and that means right now, right in the city of David, he is fulfilling the prophecy, a Savior, one who forgives sins, who is Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord. He is a master and leader. In 2010, Jess and I had the privilege, the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and go to Israel. And on Valentine's Day, we actually got to go to Bethlehem. And one of the lowest of lowlights of my trip, yes, lowlights, happened in Bethlehem. See, we toured the Church of the Nativity. And to be personally honest, I really didn't like the commercialism, the relics, the images, the ritualism, and how people appeared to be worshiping a place instead of the Prince of Peace. And after standing in line and going down this set of stairs into where they believed Jesus was born, I really didn't like the man standing there telling me to kiss the star where Jesus was born. I kind of, oh, isn't that nice? No, you must kiss the star. I'm looking at the lineup of all the people who were in front, everybody's kissed this star. No, thank you. This is pre-COVID. I really don't believe they're still doing this today. But I don't know. Kiss the star. I just, it was a low light of my entire trip. But I'll never forget walking across the large plaza before going into the church and coming to a door which was so small, it was this tall. And to make it even worse, there was a 6-inch stone across the bottom that you had to step over. You couldn't even just shuffle your feet. You had to step over it and get under. But when you looked at it from the outside, you saw this small door, but you also saw how big it once was. You see, this rectangle doorway, it's less than 5 feet tall. It's called the Door of Humility. The entrance to the church was deliberately made smaller and low because several centuries ago, men had the audacity to ride their horses right into the sanctuary of this church. And the caretakers of the church felt that it was inappropriate. Imagine that. I mean, it's one thing to ride a motorcycle into the sanctuary, but to ride a horse multiple horses coming in all at once. So the caretakers of the church, that it was, they said, we're going to make this door smaller and smaller to force the proud people to dismount and bow before entering into the church. Folks, if we want to know the Prince of Peace, if we want to go to heaven, you have to get off your high horse. Literally, get off of that horse. And until you do, you will never be saved. If you want to experience peace, then you must rid yourself of that pride. You must give glory to God and receive peace personally. The only way to have peace is to give glory to God and to know the Prince of Peace. The mighty choirs of heaven proclaimed unto you the glory of God, wrapped in the gift of His Son for you. God gets the glory when people are at peace. Will you receive that gift of salvation today? I don't know where you are at, but if there is someone here today who needs to know Jesus, we need, please, humble yourself today. Declare Him, yes, I recognize what you have done. You left heaven for me. God has left heaven for you to come as a baby. He lived and He died for you. He went to the cross for you. The cradle and the cross, you can't have one without the other. Because Jesus came and died for you to grant salvation and forgiveness of sins. He's calling you today. For unto you a Savior is born. Will you make Him your Savior today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You came. You came as a baby to bring us peace. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You went to the cross for me. I thank You that You made a way for it to be possible for my sins to be forgiven. Forgive us, forgive me for my sins. Be my Prince of Peace. Be my King of Kings and my Lord of Lords. May You rule in my life even more today. May I grow to love You more and more each day, Lord Jesus. And may we have our lives be like shining stars, declaring to all who see that You are the Prince of Peace, that You are our Lord and Savior. Help us to become the men and the women that You desire us to be. This I pray in Your mighty and precious name. Amen.